Bibles this morning, could you please turn to Acts chapter 8? And again, I've said this a few times in the past, but I'm going to say it again just for this morning. I really don't like to put a whole lot of scripture on the screen, and there's a reason why. I do if it's going to be a verse here or there, but the reason why I don't want to put scripture on the screen is because we need to open this. We need to open our copy of the Word. Because this is God's message to us. And so if you don't have your Bible with you, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. Please feel free, open it, use it. But we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. And as you're turning there, just to let you know, we're going to be heading back to the book of Acts for the next 5 weeks. And the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at how Jesus' instruction to his followers. If you remember back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Where? Do you remember where Jesus said we were going to be his witnesses to? I heard something. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to see how the early church began to fulfill Jesus' words. Because, let's ask this, has the gospel reached the complete ends of the earth yet? It hasn't. Jesus actually said that was going to be one of the signs before he returns. The gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. There are people groups in the world today that they have never heard the gospel. They have never heard about Jesus. It's not that God has left them without revelation of him, but they have not heard the message of Jesus. That is still work that God has laid for us as his church to finish. God has given us the authority to be his witnesses and ambassadors. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at how that call, that commission from Jesus was begun within the church. And if you remember, just recapping very quickly the first seven chapters, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus that were gathered in the temple grounds. Peter preached. A few thousand came to believe. And the movement continued growing. They faced some opposition, but it continued to grow and continued to grow. The community of Jews surrounding the community of Jesus' disciples, weren't sure they wanted to join, but there was great admiration for this community called the church, for how they lived with one another. But there was opposition, and it grew to the point where in Acts chapter 7, we saw that Stephen got into a dispute with some other Greek background Jews over the message of Jesus, was brought before the religious ruling council. He gave his defense, and his defense went so well that they stoned him to death. And this is where we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll continue on with the rest of the passage shortly. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And this is right after Stephen was stoned. Saul was one of the official witnesses at the killing of Stephen. And a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. Some godly men came and buried Stephen with loud weeping. Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into jail. But the believers who had fled Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. So I just want to stop there for a moment before we'll continue with the passage shortly. But here we're introduced to Saul. And Saul, if you know the book of Acts, or you know your New Testament history, you know your church history, this individual Saul is going to become very significant. In fact, in a couple weeks we'll look at when, in a sense, he started using a different name, the name of Paul. Saul, who was there at the stoning of Stephen ended up becoming someone that authored a good section. Up until this point, the early church, the followers of Jesus, yes, there had been threats of violence. Yes, there had been threats or minor levels of persecution, but not violence or persecution to this extent. See, one of the things that had kept the Jewish religious council, in a sense, down or suppressed some of that was the Romans. Under Roman law, the territories that they occupied, the Romans held the right of execution. That's why the Jewish religious leaders went to Pilate to have Jesus crucified, because they weren't given the right to do this. Only under certain situations. See, what the Romans desired more than anything else in their territories was peace. And they would allow those that were ruling the territories under them, the peoples that they had conquered, certain latitude to keep the peace. But with the stoning of Stephen, and here we see the Romans, and again, think of the situation, Pilate. He's just gone through a few months before a huge uproar over this Jesus, trying to keep the peace, trying in a sense to keep his job. And here comes a conflict between some Greek background Jews. And this is where I needed a little history here so we understand something of what God had been doing within his people here and what's going on in this passage. See, within the Jews of that day, there was basically two groups. There were the Hebraic Jews, those that grew up in Jerusalem and Judea, the ones who still had the Aramaic, Hebrew. You may not know this, but the language of Hebrew for about 1,500 years did not exist. It died. It was only about 150 years ago that Jewish scholars actually resurrected the language of the original language of the Old Testament and brought it back to be a living language that people spoke again. See, this was a time when, because Jewish people had been scattered to nations, whether by the Assyrians back 800 years ago, or whether by the Romans, or by other people who had conquered them, they were Jews who were living all throughout the Roman Empire, and many of them had lost the ability to speak the language of the Scriptures. They no longer read Aramaic. They no longer spoke Aramaic. They spoke Greek. Historically, we kind of know them today as they're the Hellenist Jews, the ones who had been kind of co-opted or kind of taken the culture of Greek or Hellena. But within the Jewish community, especially within Jerusalem and Judea, there was a gap between these two. The Jews who lived their lives, they grew up, they could trace by Jewish scholars, because they realize there are Jews all over that no longer can read their scriptures. They can't read Aramaic. They don't have rabbis who can read the scriptures. And so they translated the Old Testament from Aramaic into Greek. That happened about 150, 200 years before Jesus came. But what had happened within Jewish culture was the Hebraic Jews, the ones who had the tie to the land and the language and the original translation of the scriptures, looked down upon those that had left the land and only came back when they were retiring to die in the land and to be buried there. And at Joy Group, Louise Thompson showed pictures of there's graves of those who had come back to the promised land because that's where they wanted to be. There was promises that they saw in the Old Testament tied to the land. And the Hebraic Jews looked down on and viewed those Greek-speaking Jews as second class, as inferior, as, you know, there's some places, when I went to high school, my high school, growing up in Elmira, hockey is, a dominant religion. In where I grew up, and we finished like second or third in the hockey town or Hockeyville contest a few years ago, and it was like, we only finished second or third in the nation. I mean, hockey is, hockey is religion in Waterloo County. Well, in high school, you go to the cafeteria, and I think every high school has this. There's certain areas of the cafeteria that are reserved for different groups. In my high school, you knew where the hockey players and their girlfriends, we called them puck bunnies, we knew where they were. And they thought, in their eyes, that they ruled the school. They were the upper class, and all us lowly non-hockey players were something else. Well, it's that same kind of idea of these Hebraic or Grecian Jews. Some churches, I haven't seen this here, but you have some churches where, some denominations where certain names have like this history, and if you have that name, then it almost doesn't matter what you do, you're someone special because of your last name. That's kind of the idea of what's going on in this culture. And the Jewish leaders used that cultural prejudice at this time to attack, and when we see this in historical documents outside of the scriptures, they went after Greek background Christians, Greek background Jews who had chosen to follow Jesus, and made this essentially, they could go to the Romans and say, look, there's an argument amongst these foreigners. They're Greek speakers. They're not true Israelites. And it's a dispute amongst them. And they got leeway. And so all of a sudden, Saul becomes the point person for an assault upon the church. And all sorts of Christians, all sorts of followers of Jesus started scattering. And that's how the church began spreading the gospel of Jesus to Judea and Samaria. It was because they started getting pushed out. It was no longer safe. And verse 4, just take a look at verse 4 before we continue on the rest of the passage. But the believers who fled Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. We're going to read about Philip for the rest of this morning. We're going to read an account of Philip. But Luke does not want us to think that Philip is an exception. What Philip does and what Philip did and what we're going to read, he's not an exception to the rule. He wasn't just one of those believers who fled and he happened to be one of the few who kept talking about Jesus. Luke is wanting us to be very clear in understanding that it's all of the believers that went out. In the midst of the persecution, they didn't go, well, let's keep a low profile. They were looking to keep going and keep being bold. And so when we read what happens to Philip, let's understand that Philip is not the exception. Luke records what happened to Philip simply because what God did through Philip was exceptional. Philip's not the exception to the rule, but what God does through Philip is exceptional. Let's continue. We're going to read verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to what he had to say because of the miracles he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, claiming to be someone great. The Samaritan people, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the Great One or the power of God. He was very influential because of the magic he performed. But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went. And he was amazed by the great miracles and signs Philip performed. When the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new Christians to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Holy Spirit was given when the apostles placed their hands upon the people's heads, he offered money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money perish with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Turn from your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see you are full of bitterness or jealousy and held captive by sin." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon exclaimed, "that these terrible things won't happen to me." After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news to them too. So here we see Philip traveling to Samaria to tell people about the Messiah. Now, if you don't know your Israeli geography, if you kind of think Jerusalem kind of to the south, Galilee where Jesus grew up was more to the north, Samaria was a region that was somewhere in the middle, close to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And that's why when Jesus would go to Jerusalem, it talks about him going through Samaria, because that was the quickest route, a route that often Jews would avoid. Because the Jews and Samaritans were not just not friends, they were bitter enemies. Bitter, bitter enemies. See, this is, you know, Hatfield and McCoy. If you know, you know, your Ozark history, you know, this is Protestant Catholic in Northern Ireland. There's centuries of hatred between these groups. See, it starts with, again, the nation of Assyria 800 years before, when they came and conquered the northern nation, the top 10 tribes of Israel, and scattered them to the nations. And all sorts, there's, you know, intermarriage. And when the Samaritans, the Jews from those 10 tribes, came back to the land, they were not welcomed by the remaining two tribes. They said, no, you cannot worship here anymore. You're no longer pure Jewish blood. You're no longer pure in the eyes of God. You're now second class. And they were not allowed to enter into the inner court of the temple where the other tribes were. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were going to be rebuilt, and then later on when the temple was being rebuilt, we know the Samaritans actually opposed both projects. They didn't want them to happen. A little bit later on, this is not in biblical history, but still history, there's a period where the Samaritans then built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, in their own territory, because the Jews were not allowing them to come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So they built their own. And that bothered the Jewish people so much that when the Jews under the Maccabees had a revolution, they gained some military freedom, the Jewish people actually went and destroyed the temple of the Samaritans. See, these are two groups that... Do you get a little bit of a taste when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? And he made the Samaritan the hero of the story? How that would have just been a shock? And the people who would have heard that would have gone, "Wait a second, Jesus. What is it that you're saying about who my neighbor is and what it means to love my neighbor?" See, the Samaritans and Jews hated each other, but it's to these people that Philip goes. But Philip and his message received a very warm reception. And maybe it was because that the Samaritans viewed Philip and these Christians, these followers of Jesus, going, you know, the Jewish religious leaders, they hate us and they hate you too. You've heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Maybe there was a little bit of that in the openness that there was to Philip and his message. But regardless of the reasons, Philip comes with the message, the good news message of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. And people respond. Philip took the authority that God had given, that Jesus had given, saying, you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. And God poured his power out through Philip, and people were responding. But we see when the apostles back in Jerusalem, when the leaders of the church heard about these Samaritans coming to faith in Jesus, they send Peter and John. And they sent Peter and John, because they're still wrestling with, they've just kind of overcome the whole Hebrew and Greek background Jews. And they worked very hard. The reason they picked 7 Greek-speaking men to distribute the food to the widows was to counteract any of the prejudice or any of the thoughts, either within the church or outside of it, that things like race, things like background, things of that nature aren't the issue. We're one in Christ. Jesus died to make us one so that we're brothers and sisters. But here are the Samaritans. It's another group. They're related. They're like cousins, historically. But they've received the gospel. Could this be what God is doing or what is going on? So the leadership of the church sends Peter and John. But as they're going, there is this man named Simon. Simon was someone pretty important in Samaria. He was someone that was well respected in the community. He was even feared. What he did, Luke doesn't say, apart that Simon had power, or at least seemingly had power. He was greatly respected. But when he encountered the message of Jesus through Philip, he recognized that there was something greater than what he had either experienced or what he had portrayed. And he accepts this message. And he believes. It says he was believed and was baptized. But then Peter and John come. And Peter and John came, and when they saw that the repentance and the belief in these Samaritans was true and was genuine, they prayed for, they laid their hands on these believers, and what happened was, in a sense, the Samaritan Pentecost. Back in Acts 2, there were followers of Jesus, Peter, John, the other disciples of that inner circle, the 12. There's about 100 more who were gathered at the temple, and they were praying, and the Holy Spirit came upon them at that time. They had already believed. They were already followers, but the Holy Spirit came then in fulfillment of Jesus' promise and to empower them to carry out the mission they had been given by Christ. Here, the Samaritans, they had believed the message again, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And one of the questions is, why? See, some traditions, different traditions within the church have interpreted this passage in different ways. But one of the things we see within the overall book of Acts is that there are basically 3 times where God chose to separate what we often call conversion, or the moment, the time when someone chooses to begin to follow Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. First was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Some of the reason is the transition between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Here in Acts chapter 8, we see another example of when God chose to withhold the Spirit coming when a person chooses to follow Christ. And there's a reason for it. In fact, there's two very good reasons for it. Here you have two groups, Jews and Samaritans, who culturally, historically, hated each other. They were not friendly in any respect. And yet here you have Philip, a Jew, bringing a message about Jesus Christ, a Jew, to Samaritans. In fact, Jesus, during his ministry, he was in Samaria. He was not warmly received because he was Jewish. But here we have these two groups who were in conflict with each other. And when God brings the apostles, Peter and John, Jews, to the Samaritans who had accepted the message of Jesus, and through Peter and John, they receive the indwelling of the Spirit. The Samaritans see that God has overcome this separation. God can overcome this animosity. Here are Jews coming to bless us with the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And for the Samaritan, for Peter and John to see, here are the Samaritans, the ones that we would culturally and historically look down on and, you know, or like to call fire down on their villages. And here they see that the same Spirit who came upon them has now come upon these Samaritans. That God is saying, they're Samaritans, you're Jews, I don't care. In Christ, through what I have done through my Son, you are now one family. The same Spirit that indwells you, Peter, the same Spirit that indwells you, John, now indwells that Samaritan that you are now to call brother and sister. See, this is why I believe why God chose not to bring the Holy Spirit down upon the Samaritans the moment they began to follow Jesus, the moment they accepted the message of Philip, because God was communicating to his people, communicating to both of these groups, Jew, Samaritan. There is no longer in Christ Jew or Samaritan. We're one in Christ. See, this man Simon, he sees this. He sees Peter and John, who, when they prayed for these Samaritans, who, and he was a Samaritan, they pray for them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and he goes, I want that power. Simon actually lends his name to a practice, a crime, so to speak. We don't talk about it much today in the church. It was very prominent in the medieval church. It's called simony. Simony was a charge, or is actually a crime, for a period of time where someone would look to purchase an office or a position in the church through money. I don't know how much medieval church history you know, but there was periods of time where if you wanted to be a bishop, or you wanted to be a cardinal, or you wanted to be an abbot, you wanted to have some kind of position in the church, you would just go to someone higher up the chain of authority, and you could say, look, I will give you this land, or I will sell you this, or I'll give you this gift if you will make me or my son or some, you know, give them this position. It was called simony. That name came from this man in Acts chapter 8. Simon, the man who sought to buy power from God. See, Simon, I've read in the past week all sorts of interpretations on Simon. Some said Simon never really truly believed. Some say, well, yeah, he did, but it still wasn't genuine in some ways. Just all sorts of range. Some actually have thought that Simon became one of the greatest and most influential false teachers of the early church age, and actually was one of the founders of, if you're familiar with this term, Gnosticism, which trust me, I'm telling you today, you know Gnosticism. You may not know it by that name, but it is one of the core elements of what you would more familiarly known as New Age spirituality. And that Simon was one of the founders of that teaching. All to me we can go by is Luke says in this passage, Simon believed the message of Philip and was baptized. He had accepted the message, at least to some extent. But if you remember one of the things we talked about in the Enemies of the Heart series we've just finished is, while God has transformed us, He has called us and made us new creations, our hearts, we're still learning the way of Jesus. We're still learning to see things God's way. We're still learning how to do things God's way. That's why we're called disciples. We're apprentices in the way of Jesus. And my read, just looking from Luke's words, is Simon was one who was used to power. He was used to prestige. He was used to position. He was used to being looked up to. He was used to having people say, Simon, he's amazing. He's great. He's powerful. And he sees Peter and John, by the laying of their hands, he sees power flow through them. And he wanted that for himself. He wanted to be great. He wanted to have that power. He wanted the ability. But he misunderstood how God deals with authority and power. See, Simon thought Peter and John had the power. Peter and John didn't believe they had the power. We have John. We have letters from John. We have letters from Peter. You don't see Peter and John anywhere saying, we have the power. See, how it works is God has given us authority. He has given us an ability to choose, an ability to certain spheres around us we can shape. We can make decisions over. We can make it what it will be. We choose a lot of what comes to us in our life. We have our own kingdom or queendom. Because God has created that way. God has sovereignly created that you and I have authority as human beings. As those who are image bearers of God, we have authority to choose. And those choices have weight. He's given us the authority to pray. And God calls us to pray. Why? God calls us to pray not because he's God. He's sovereign. And if we believe that God can do anything he wants, we're missing what God has said to us in Scripture. God has said to us, I'm making you ambassadors of Christ. I am making you witnesses. I'm giving you authority to pray so that what you pray in my name can come to be. See, we want to see more of God in this world. We want to see more of God within our midst. God says to us, I've given you the authority to ask. And if you will ask me, I will do it. Our authority comes, not that we have the power, but God has given us authority so that when we pray, when we act in His name, then He gives us the power. Not that it's ours, it's His. But when we align with Him, it's like we're opening up the taps to His power and allowing it to flow through into ourselves and into this world. See, that's how authority works. God, by His authority, has given you and I authority. And when we choose and align ourselves with God, His power can flow. When we choose to use our authority in other respects or for ourselves or in other ways, God goes, you haven't aligned with my kingdom. You haven't aligned with my authority, and so my power is not going to flow. Simon thought he could buy the power of God, that the power of God was a commodity. The power of God is a gift. The power of God is a blessing that God has said that for those who will use their authority in my name, the authority he has given us, Jesus said to his followers, you will do greater things than I. It's all in the context of prayer and using our authority that God has given us to serve his kingdom and to see it grow by his power through us. Simon thought he could buy it. Peter goes, Simon, you've got it wrong. Your heart's not right. You see what's going on through Peter and John and you think, that's what I want. You want the power. Peter's saying, look, your heart is not right before God. Remove that bitterness, remove that jealousy, and allow God to use you as he wants to use you. The sad irony of Simon's life is the power of God could have been his. And maybe it was. We really don't know the end of Simon here. Simon's not mentioned anymore in the book of Acts. We don't know what his response was to what Peter said, apart from, pray for me, Peter, that wouldn't happen. That's all we have. We don't know the end. But the sad irony, if Simon did not continue to follow Jesus, the irony is Simon could have experienced the power of God. All he needed to do was align his heart and align the authority God had given him to no longer serve himself and to make his name great, but to align it to Jesus and make his name great. And that's true for Simon as it's true for us today. I believe we want to see the power of God flow more fully in this place. In the time of prayer, instead of Sunday school this morning, as I arrived there and as we're just spending time praying together, I'm not just saying this. I'm not. I could feel my heart almost just beating a little stronger. Just the encouragement of being in a room of people gathered together to pray, to come before God and to say, God, we want more. We want more of you. We want more of you in the lives of those who are hurting and who need healing. God, we want more of you in the lives of us as a congregation. God, we want more of you in the lives of those to the south of us or around us in our communities. God, we want more. Show us your power. Lend us your strength. Give us your grace. Pour out your love. Simon could have had that. We can have that as we come together and use the authority God's given us. Final thought I want to give is just verse 25. I'm just going to read it again, the final verse of this passage. After testifying, so Peter and John have come, they're going back to Jerusalem. After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news to them too. Just like Philip, as they went, they preached the gospel. Wherever they went, they looked for opportunities. They took opportunities to talk about Jesus and what he has done. Reading that this week has encouraged me and challenged me to, as I go, preach the gospel. To, as I go, speak about what Jesus has done in my life. And that's an encouragement and challenge for all of us. It's a challenge because we struggle sometimes, don't we, to know how do I bring Jesus into, or when do I, or what do I say, or different things. But here's the encouragement. You're not called to use your power. you're not called to use your wisdom. You're not called to create opportunities. We're called to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And as we go, speak the overflow of our hearts. See, the gospel is not do and do and do and do and do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, it is finished. He has done it. We are, by grace, we are saved through faith. It's not in ourselves. Because we don't boast about ourselves. We boast about Jesus. And as Paul continues in those verses to the Ephesians, he says, God has predestined good works for us to do. Because we are, you are, his masterpiece. And God has done something in your life that he is just looking for you to share with others as you go. And so maybe it's just seeing opportunities of when you can offer to pray for people, or getting into conversations with people of what's going on in your life. And, well, you know, Jesus is going on in my life. It's not do and do and do. It's done. And let's celebrate it. As we go this morning, let's pray that we will find opportunities, God-given, God-directed opportunities, where we can share the overflow of our hearts of what God has done in us. The results aren't up to us. The power is not ours. It's his. And he promises that as we trust him, as we take the authority he's given us and use it for his glory and his kingdom and his name's sake, he promises us that we will see his power at work. And his power can transform lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Let's stand as we close. Father God, it is by your power that we have been saved. It is by your power alone that we have a message to proclaim to the nations. Whether that's to our Jerusalem, our Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth, Father, we trust you know already this week people, situations, opportunities where you would have us just speak of the overflow of what you have done in us. Holy Spirit, would you find us open? Holy Spirit, would you give us boldness? As the early church prayed for boldness, saying, make us bold that we would not shrink back. Father, would you find us workers available and ready and willing to work in your harvest field? We believe that there are people around us who do not know you, but are ready and willing if they would just hear, if someone would just bring them the message of Jesus. Father God, would you find within us, individuals and as a body, people who are willing to share what you have done, because you, Lord Jesus, are truly the God who has done it all. Continue to teach us to walk in your way. Father, may you use us, maybe not in the same way as you used Philip, but Father, as we go, may we speak your gospel with power, your power, and by your grace, see those around us saved for eternity. Lord, I just want to close by asking your grace upon Karen and Scott again, for the Paisley family, also, Father, over Eleanor, and for Sue as well, Father. There have been many within us as a body for John and Elaine and for the family. Father, 29 years old. There's now a widow with two young children. Father, I thank you that your power, your grace can sustain through that time. And Father, I know that you have called us as a family to bear one another's burdens, to grieve with those who grieve. Father, would you use us to be your hands and voice of blessing and of grace and of strength and comfort, that it would just glorify you to those families and to those around, that they would see that followers of Jesus care beyond what is normal or expected or even reasonable. Because, Lord God, we know that you are a God who cares beyond what we consider normal or what is expected or reasonable. Father, as we go, I just pray your blessing over us. Use us as we go to your glory. Bring comfort to those who need comfort. And may we rejoice as we gather again next week because of what you have done in and through us. To your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.